Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning, and it's good to see your faces and to open God's Word now together with you. If you're visiting, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great privilege to serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood as well as the teaching pastor. And I'm excited to turn one final time to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes since August of this year. And we are bringing it to a close this morning, kind of wrapping things up. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll make reference to the book several times this morning and various passages within the book. Also, if you've got an outline, it would be really helpful for you to follow along with that. That'll help you kind of track where we're going, especially as we're kind of recapping some themes and ideas within the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we turn now to study God's Word, we do so ultimately that He might equip us for every good work in order that we might live well as His people in the world that He has created. One of the amazing things about the book of Ecclesiastes is how focused it is on helping us live well in God's world. And as we've looked at Ecclesiastes, one of the things that we've noted about this book is that it's pretty unique. It's strange, maybe, in some ways. And the uniqueness of Ecclesiastes means that probably you fall into one of two categories. You're probably someone who really likes the book of Ecclesiastes because it's so strange and because it's so different. Or perhaps you're one of those other people that just has no idea what to do with the book because it seems so different than everything else that you read in Scripture. I hope as we've studied this, maybe we've come to a place where all of us can appreciate the uniqueness of this book. You may not be someone who just absolutely loves this book, or you may be someone who thinks of the words of Solomon often, but God has been good to us as He has instructed us through this very unique book of Scripture. Before we get started, and kind of by way of introduction, I just want to remind us that one of the things that Scripture does, two things really that Scripture does, first, it informs us. God has chosen to reveal Himself in His written Word. He does so personally through the living Word, His Son Jesus, but it's in His written Word that we see Him most clearly revealed in terms of who He is and in terms of what He would say to us as His people. So He does reveal information to us that's important for us to know. But information is never the sole end of God revealing Himself in His written Word. It is ultimately that we would be changed, that we would be affected by the written Word. And so as we consider this morning, as we begin this morning, I just want us to think and just be reminded of some of the things that the book of Ecclesiastes specifically does to us. It does work on us. God's Word always is intended to do work on His people. And I just want to remind ourselves of two things that the book of Ecclesiastes does in terms of doing work on us. The first is this. The book of Ecclesiastes works on us to shatter our illusions about life. To shatter our illusions about life. We go through life all the time pretending that everything is fine. There's an internet phenomenon called memes. Some of you know what those are, some of you don't. They're these images that will have some type of picture and usually some kind of phrase. And there's one that's really popular right now that has this little cartoon dog, and he's sitting there and there's fire all around him, and he says, "Everything's fine," or "This is fine." And people use it when things are just falling apart, they'll post that, and it's just this kind of hilarious way to say, "I'm going to make it in the midst of all this craziness," or to kind of make fun of people who are pretending like everything is okay when everything is not okay. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that the world that we're living in and the life that we are living, no matter how stable it seems, it is slowly falling apart and slipping away from us. The book of Ecclesiastes is so good to do this to us. It, in some sense, it's confrontational. It gets in our face. It reminds us of the things of life that we would try to ignore by nature and pretend like maybe they're not actually happening. Things like, it tells us things like our work won't satisfy us. No matter how many hours we throw into it, no matter how much love for what it is we get to do, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that we will not find true satisfaction in that work. It also reminds us that our lives are temporary, that they can be taken from us either slowly over the course of a lifetime or quickly in an instant. It also reminds us that should we reach old age, our bodies are going to fall apart bit by bit. We saw that conveyed so clearly in Ecclesiastes 12 with that imagery of an estate that was falling into a state of disrepair or decay. And then finally, it tells us that much of the experience of our life is going to be characterized by our favorite words that we say over and over again, frustration and disappointment. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's working on us, friends. It's trying to pop the bubbles that we tell ourselves, the little balloons of life that we're just trying to say, everything's fine, and what the book of Ecclesiastes is so good to do, what God uses it to do, is to show us the reality of things, to pull the mask down and let us see things for what they really are. The second thing the book of Ecclesiastes does is it works in us to create a sense of longing for something better. And so it's doing something in that it's showing us that things are not okay, and yet it's also doing something in that it's creating a longing within us for something better. God's not just using Ecclesiastes to depress you and to tell you to snap out of it and deal with the realities of life and sit in your mess. The book also creates a sort of hopeful longing within us, because throughout it, he's mentioning these good things in life. Food, drink, marriage, friendship, family, all these things are mentioned within the book, and we love those things. Those are good things. And what he consistently does is he connects those things back to God. And so the book creates within us a sense of longing. It speaks to us of these things, and what it does is it's connecting these things to God, who is ultimately transcendent. He is beyond this world. He connects the good things of this world to the God who has given them. And so within that, it's to create this sense of longing within us. And it's interesting that that God's word does this, because we know that art does this. We know that literature and things like that, they do this. They convey both information and yet they do something to us. You've read a book about something, or maybe you've heard a song. I've given you the lyrics up at the top of your outline. I don't always reference these quotes, but I will this morning. It's from a song by a band called Pink Floyd, and the song is called Time. I would encourage you this week to go and listen to that song, because that song will do something to you. I watched a really interesting video where they were showing someone who was not super familiar with the band Pink Floyd. They kind of had different musical tastes, and it was a video of them listening to this song for the first time, and it was very interesting to see this girl have an emotional reaction to this song. She'd never heard it before. And it's because the message of the song does something to you. Now, ultimately, the message of the song, Time, is it's very Ecclesiastes in that it shows you the harsh realities of life, but it's very un-Ecclesiastes in that it doesn't really give you any sort of resolution. Take a look at the lyrics there. This is the second verse of the song, kind of the second major verse. It says, "So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, and racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death." You hear the echoes of Solomon and Ecclesiastes within those lyrics? What we want to see, though, is that the book of Ecclesiastes, in its uniqueness, it shatters our illusions, it creates within us a longing, and in and of itself, it doesn't satisfy those longings. It points us to the God who is transcendent, and yet the message itself remains somewhat incomplete. And that's why what we're going to do this morning, after we sort of recap the message of the book, is go forward again into the New Testament, because we need the full revelation of God to make sense of the things that are said ultimately in Ecclesiastes. In a sense, to fill in the blanks that are left by the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so what we're going to see is that ultimately the longings that are created within us in Ecclesiastes are satisfied in our Savior Jesus, and in the culmination of all things that God has revealed to us in his word at the end of the book of Revelation. So let's go to him in prayer this morning. Let's ask him to remind us afresh of these things and to encourage our hearts and ultimately to draw us to worship his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thankful to have shared together at your table. Thank you, Lord, that you have nourished us with your word already, as we've considered the person and work of Jesus. Now, Father, we would hear his wisdom. I thank you, Lord, for your servant Solomon and for inspiring the writing of this book of Ecclesiastes. But thank you, Father, that Solomon was ultimately hoping for a greater shepherd, a greater king, someone with greater wisdom. We thank you for the words of Jesus who reminded his followers when he was alive and on earth that one greater than Solomon had come. And so, Lord, as we turn to consider your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to see beyond Solomon to Jesus, the living word, who would speak your wisdom to us and remind us of just the truths that Solomon observes about life, the harsh realities of life. Oh, but Lord, would you help us find the resolution to our longings in your son Jesus as we turn and we consider the things that you have told us about him in the New Testament. So Lord, we just confess this morning that we are prone to have ears that are dull, hearts that are hardened. And so Father, would you by your grace open our ears to hear and open our hearts, soften them to receive your word. We ask that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at your outline, and I want to kind of do two things here. I want to talk about the messenger, we want to talk about Solomon himself, and we want to talk about the message of Ecclesiastes as we kind of wrap these things up. So take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and let's first consider the messenger of Ecclesiastes, who we've said over and over again is Solomon. If you want to, in parentheses next to that, write 1 Kings 1 through 11. Just encourage you, maybe if you didn't get a chance to do that when we first began this study, to go back and read 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, and that'll really kind of give you some biographical information and background for the book of Ecclesiastes and for Solomon himself. Okay, so the messenger of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the way the book itself is introduced in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. You remember at the very beginning of the series, we kind of talked about how there are various things within the book itself that point us towards Solomon being the author. I want us to just think about who he was. Review this morning who he was and then think of the message in light of that. First, he was a man of great wisdom. He was a man of great wisdom. Recall in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, I've given you right there. The Lord comes to Solomon. Solomon is becomes king, and the Lord comes to him and says, "What would you have of me? What would you ask of me?" And rather than asking to be famous or wealthy or powerful, he recognizes his own need. He can't rule this people. He's a young man, somewhere around 20 years of age. And so he recognizes his limitations, and he asks the Lord for wisdom. And the Lord responds to him and says, "Behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." Very important that we understand this. Because when we look at the concept of wisdom, maybe some of you have thought about Solomon and you've said, this is the wisest man to ever live, and yet he shipwrecks his life in many ways. How did that happen? I thought he had wisdom. I thought this was a special wisdom from the Lord. Well, the answer to that is that he does have a special wisdom to the Lord, but your first error there, we should understand this special gift of wisdom primarily in terms of human intelligence and aptitude. Human intelligence and aptitude. God does not give to Solomon any deeper sense of spiritual insight or wisdom than he does to anyone else. And that's demonstrated very clearly in the fact that Solomon is called to know the scriptures and to understand the scriptures, to respond well to them. This wise and discerning mind is a gift that's given to him to set him apart from all the rest of mankind. And yet, it is still an incomplete thing apart from the revelation of God in his word. And so this is something, just let me point out to you and think about. He is set apart uniquely from the rest of mankind. Do you see what's said there about him in 1 Kings 3:12? "So that none like you has been before you, and none shall like you shall arise after you." Do you see how he's pulled out and set aside as a wisdom figure, unique amongst mankind and the history of all mankind? I think we need to understand that and we need to see that, because that needs to illustrate for us that human aptitude and intelligence are not the be-all end-all of human existence. And when Solomon brings Ecclesiastes to a conclusion, he admits as much, because he doesn't say, "Now that the matter has all been heard, in the end, live by wisdom. live skillfully in the world that God has made. Those are things he said throughout this book, but when he concludes things by saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God has not made us for himself. He has not given us this life that we might fulfill some potential, that we might accomplish some great things. Those in and of themselves can be very good things, but that is not the chief end of man. That is not why you and I live in this world. And so the second arrow there, the unique gift of wisdom was incomplete if not also paired with the wisdom of God's word. It's amazing that as soon as God speaks these words to Solomon about giving him a discerning mind, look, two verses later, this is what he says. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Look at how his wisdom is paired with the necessity of keeping God's statutes and commands. You recall as well in Deuteronomy 17 when we looked at the revelation given about the kings of Israel that would come, given through Moses in Deuteronomy, one of the things was that he was to know the word of the Lord. He was to know the law of the Lord. He was to be able to write it. He was to understand these things. He could not function effectively as the leader of God's people without himself being affected and shaped and changed by God's word. And so I need you to see that. I need you to understand this because many of us in here, we have a lot of natural giftings. And you've figured out ways to, many of us, monetize our natural giftings. So get somebody to pay you to do a job that fits within your gifting, and that's a good thing. You've also, many of us have figured out ways to just kind of get through life on those natural giftings. Those are good things given to you by God, but they are not enough. You are incomplete apart from an understanding of God's word. God has made you both to have those giftings that he has given to you, but those are to be shaped and molded and used for God's purposes in accordance with God's word. See the example of Solomon and see that the wisest man ruined his life or nearly ruined his life, becoming a pagan idolater. Because he abandoned the thing that should have been most central, the thing that should have formed and shaped his wisdom. So he's a man of great wisdom. So when he speaks to us, he has insight into the world that we need to listen to. What did we just observe? He's set apart from the rest of mankind in his aptitude, in his understanding. And so when he writes in such a way that we should listen. We should listen to him. The second thing is that he was a man of great means. He's a man of great wisdom. Second thing, he's a man of great means. Specifically, he had vast wealth and wielded almost total power within Israel. He really did wield total power within Israel. You see him at times taking counsel with people, but he would have been a monarch who wielded virtually complete and total power within Israel. It's interesting that, again, in the midst of the things that the Lord says to him in 1 Kings 3, verse 13, he says, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. So not only does he possess unnatural intelligence, an almost supernatural intelligence, or a God-given intelligence and aptitude, he also possesses tremendous wealth and power. And I'd encourage you to go back, if you want to, and listen to that first sermon where we sort of set the stage for this, where I kind of talked you through the sheer amount of money that came into his kingdom each year. I mean, he had like absurd money that you can't spend. He's got so much money, you literally can't spend it. So he can acquire whatever he wants. And with his power, then, he can do whatever he wants. He can have other people do for him whatever he wants. So he's a man of great means and a man of great wisdom. And the key point with all of this is that Solomon's words should carry weight with us because he speaks to us with the authority that comes from both ability and experience. Ability and experience. Do you recall when you've had a job and you've been working in a place long enough and you know it and you know the material or you know what it is supposed to be, that there's just this authority that you carry when you speak to people that's not there when you first start off in a job? You know, when you first start off in a job or you first go to a new school or you're in some new setting, you don't have that, you don't speak or project that authority because you're trying to figure it all out. By the time he's writing Ecclesiastes, he's at the end of his life and he has experienced everything that you can experience for a human being in this time. He also is possessing unique aptitude and understanding and intelligence to analyze and explain all of these experiences. And so as he writes, have you noticed how he writes with an authority? He doesn't write in sort of an apologetic way. He doesn't write in such a way where he's trying to kind of be friends with us or put himself alongside us. No. He's the preacher. He's the teacher. He has convened a group of people to listen to him, because he possesses this authority. And again, it's the authority that comes from both ability and experience. And so when he speaks to us about the experiences of life, the varying experiences of life, not truly satisfying, we need to listen. We need to listen. When he speaks to us about the feeling of loss or emptiness that comes as we age and as we see the things that we've poured our lives into begin to slip away from us, we need to listen to him, because he's lived these things. He's experienced these things himself. And so this is the messenger is so critical to the message of this book. If we forget that Solomon is the author of this, this book can still have impact on us, but it loses that personal touch. It loses, in my opinion, that gravity and authority that it has because it comes to us from him. All right, let's consider now the message of Ecclesiastes. That's the messenger, the message. Okay, simple little summation statement, I think, for the book of Ecclesiastes is don't waste your life. With apologies to both John Piper and Lecrae, the rapper who has a song that he actually derived from John Piper's book. I think that's a great little simple summation of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Time is ticking. One of the things that's interesting about that Pink Floyd song, Time, is it starts off with the sounds of all these different clocks and kind of more and more come in progressively until it's just this overwhelming sound of tick-tocking over and over again, and then like alarm bells ringing, and it just becomes this very overwhelming sound, and then the music sort of starts, and the music starts with a beat that is very clock-sounding. The whole imagery of the song is that time is ticking, time is passing, and that's what we see in Ecclesiastes. And so the question is, time is ticking. You only have one life. What are you going to do with it? Now, let's just recognize that that's not an exclusively biblical thing. I mean, how many movies and how many things do you see on the internet or whatever that have a very similar message? You've only got one life. What are you going to do with it? This is where Ecclesiastes is distinct from those things, because one of the things that Ecclesiastes does in telling you not to waste your life is not just to get out there and make something of yourself, or get out there and do something great that's lasting. The way Ecclesiastes tells you not to waste your life is that it constantly is getting you to think about God's judgment. It's constantly getting you to think about God's judgment. And so the greatest life that is envisioned, or a life that is a well-lived life in the book of Ecclesiastes, is one that is properly related to God. And so in the sense of it within, in contrast to sort of the American don't waste your life cultural idea, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Because in the American cultural don't waste your life idea is that, well, if you don't find a way to maximize your happiness and maybe leave the world a little bit better than you found it, then you've wasted your life. What you see here, though, is he's saying, no, a wasted life is a life that is not properly related to its creator. It's a life that is lived exclusively with a focus on its self-indulgence. That's his whole testimony that we see in the second part of chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. Solomon stands as an example of nearly wasting his life. And yet I think this entire book, the fact that we still have this book and the message of it and the strength of the message shows us that Solomon did not in the end waste his life. He came back to the Lord, hence the writing of this book. Okay, let's just summarize the message, going back through and considering a few key things from the message. The first is this: life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. You recall the word vanity. It literally means vapor, and it's conveying something to us. It's conveying that life is transient, that it's the nature of life is temporary. It's here like a fog in the morning, and then by lunchtime it's gone. It's something that seems so tangible and real and then is gone from us before we know it. The imagery is that life slips away. It slips away from us. This term refers both to the nature of life and the effect that it has on the human psyche. the effect that it has on the human psyche, that we experience life as this thing that causes disappointment, that leaves us feeling unsatisfied. Even the good experiences that we love, they move past. They pass from us. And so this thing that was so good in the moment is now over. And we hit seasons of life at times where we can no longer enjoy some of those things that we once enjoyed. And so the idea of vanity is that life is moving away from us. It's that we can't grasp it. We can't hold on to it no matter how hard we may try. And again, you see verse 2 of chapter 1 and then going back to verse 8 of chapter 12 form this sort of inclusio that point to this being the overall theme of the book. He's telling us that life is characterized by a sense of vanity. Second thing is this, life is frustrating. Life is frustrating. The word he uses to kind of get this across is the word gain. He's constantly asking the question. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Or what does he gain from his labors? The idea of gain here, remember, it carries the idea of something that's left over. Something substantive that makes our labors worthwhile. Now, you go to work and you labor and your employer gives you money and you're able to use that money for things that you need. So we understand that life, you get some type of tangible benefit for your labors, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about something that in the end makes it all worthwhile. Something that remains when you're gone. Here's one of the frustrating aspects of this is that no matter how successful you are in life, the legacy that you leave, even if it is a great lasting legacy, you're not here to appreciate it. That's a frustrating thing. He's recognizing that that is a frustrating thing. The term is used to call us to consider just what it is that will endure or remain from all our labor in life. And the implied answer to that question, once again, is nothing. There will be no lasting gain in the sense of something that we can continually appreciate, because if nothing else, no matter how successful we are, we will ourselves pass away and be unable to appreciate these things or see them in their fullness. Third point, though, in light of these two things, and this is sort of the ironic thing that comes in and makes this book an enigma, is that even though life is fleeting, even though life is frustrating, life is to be enjoyed. Life is to be enjoyed. And it's not to be enjoyed in a reckless, hedonistic way. It's to be enjoyed properly. There are several different terms that are used that we translate joy or enjoy throughout this book. But the whole idea is that there are things in life that gladden our hearts. And he invites us and encourages us to pursue those things. Go and pursue the things that bring joy to you. But recall in his exhortation to do that, he tells you to pursue the desires of your hearts, but know for all those things, God will bring you into judgment. We're not just supposed to chase every simple desire we want. We're to do and pursue these things in a way that is glorifying to God. See, in the midst of the difficulties of life, God has given common grace blessings to mankind. Common grace blessings to mankind. He did not have to do those things. He did not have to give us the enjoyment of food. He could have just given us all crackers. That could have been the only thing we ate. Or all manna, or whatever it would have been. He could have done that, but instead he's given us variety to enjoy these things. Ecclesiastes 2:24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. We have families, we have friendships, marriage is a gift, a job well done, that sense of satisfaction of a job well done. Those are all common grace gifts that God gives to not just his people, to all mankind. And Solomon is encouraging us, the message of this book encourages us to appreciate those things and to appreciate the God who has given them. Which brings us to the fourth point here. Life is to be characterized by the worship of God. Life is to be characterized by the worship of God. Recall how many times he links enjoyment to God himself. In fact, he says, "For apart from him, who can eat and drink and find enjoyment?" He's the one who enables us to truly appreciate and enjoy these things. And then again, his ultimate conclusion is that we are made to know our Creator. to recognize that we are His creation and we are to respond to Him properly in worship. God has made us for Himself, and life cannot therefore be lived well apart from being properly related to Him. And the way that he images that is with the word fear, which again refers to reverential, worshipful awe of God and recognition of who he is in his place of authority and who we are as those who have been made by him, and that we owe him our obedience. We owe him our very lives. So life is to be characterized by worship. Here's the key point with all of this. The message of the book of Ecclesiastes, it resonates with us. When you go back and you look at those things, even an unbeliever can recognize that life is fleeting. They can recognize that life is frustrating. But they can also recognize that the best you can do at times is just try to enjoy things. But for the people of God, we are to recognize that all of these things, though true, are to be related to the worship of God, living well in the world that he has created, recognizing his authority. So the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, it resonates with our own experiences of life and serves to remind us that we have been made by God to find our identity and purpose in him and not in the things of this life. What's the refrain that you hear over and over again in Ecclesiastes? Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. He's constantly trying to get us to recognize that the true enjoyment of life and the true worship of God comes, or that the true worship of God actually takes us to a perspective that's higher than under the sun, because God himself is transcendent, and he can actually infuse meaning into these good things, these experiences of life. He can give an eternal meaning to something that in and of itself is temporary, and in and of itself is vanity. That's what he's constantly exhorting us to do. And so we need to find our identity and purpose in those things, because we are so prone to try to find our identity and purpose in the things under the sun. Be encouraged and be reminded, friends, this is what he is after. We need to set our minds and hearts on the things that are above. We need to have a transcendent perspective, not an earthly under the sun perspective on these things, because what's coming for us, if that's where our heart is disappointment, intense disappointment, sadness, regret. You think when Solomon sits down to write this book that he's writing this with an overwhelming sense of joy? Now, there are little glimpses of joy in the book, but when I read this, there is a profound sadness to this book, especially in light of knowing Solomon's biography. And yet there's also a hopeful look forward that's associated with this book. And it's that hopeful look forward that sends us forward. If we're going to be New Testament believers who truly understand the message of Ecclesiastes and truly want to understand what's going on with this book and where the longings and where the forward look goes, we have to go to the New Testament. And what we see in the New Testament is that a lot of the themes and messages and ideas, they carry on, and yet they find a sense of completion. The gaps are filled in. What's missing is given clarity. What was black and white is suddenly filled in with color. You see that beautifully in the New Testament. Just three main points that I want to make, with just a couple little subpoints with them. The first is this. With the addition of New Testament revelation, the message of Ecclesiastes is clarified. It's clarified. Because one of the things you see in numerous places in Ecclesiastes is he'll mention the afterlife in some sense, but he'll also say things like, who knows what happens to a man after he dies? So he's right about a lot of things, and yet his own message is somewhat incomplete. And so it needs to be clarified. So look at, I've given you there Ecclesiastes 12, part of verse 7, part of verse 8. So the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. I mean, that's a pretty accurate description of what happens in death. Our bodies decay, dust returns to dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it, but that's where it stops. He doesn't give us any more of a window into what's going on here. And that's why we need more of an understanding. And what we see in the New Testament is that we get that. What's very interesting, this passage from Romans 8, we mentioned this, I think probably the third week or in the third sermon that we did. Paul I think in Romans 8, and I'm not the only one, there are scholars who point this out, Paul is actually alluding to the book of Ecclesiastes in this passage. Look at Romans 8, 18 through 25. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Circle that. I've underlined it there. The Greek word there for futility is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, over and over again. It's how they translate the word habel, vanity. So this idea, we translate it futility here, but you could have said it's subjected to vanity to show the clearer allusion between what Paul is saying and what the message of Ecclesiastes is. Listen, the creation was subjected to, let's just say, vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The sufferings, this is your arrow there, the sufferings, and in parentheses there, I've just put the frustrations and disappointments of this life, are not worthy of being compared with what lies ahead for us. Do you see how that's an escalation of the message of Ecclesiastes? He hints at things like this in Ecclesiastes, but he doesn't just come out and clearly say it. So these frustrations and disappointments, Paul is recognizing the reality of what the book of Ecclesiastes says. It's true. The things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes about life are true. We live in it every single day. You come to the New Testament and they don't completely change the message and say, well, that was kind of old and depressing back then, but things are way better now because of Jesus. Yes, of course, things are better now because of Jesus. But what we see Paul doing is recognizing the truth, the true observations that Solomon makes about the nature of life. The message is affirmed. Life is vanity. Our bodies are breaking down. Look at what Paul says there. We groan inwardly, living in a fallen world. Your second point there, this sense of vanity or futility that we experience in life, it's the byproduct of life in a world that's been cursed. It's a byproduct of life, of living life in a world that has been cursed. And we talked about how Solomon roots so much of his theology is Genesis 1, 2, and 3, specifically Genesis 3, that we live in a world that has been cursed by God. He has intentionally made the world in this way so that we might realize that this world is not ultimately our home, that there is a problem to our existence that can only be solved by knowing him, being restored in a relationship to him. Or else we would just continue on here never seeking him. If we did not have the difficulties of life, we would not be forced to recognize that something is wrong and that we need someone to fix it and that we ourselves are incapable of fixing it. See, we cannot help but be affected by the curse. We live in a sin-cursed world. And yet, what is the message of this passage? Notice how it's hopeful there. I want you to see in this, when you read Romans 8, that he's picturing the idea that believers have a foot in two different worlds. We still live within this sin-cursed world. And we even, in our own physical bodies, we groan inwardly at living life as our bodies break down, as we feel the frustrations and disappointments of life. And yet, all believers, this is kind of the third point, all the believers in Jesus Christ have been spiritually set free from the bondage to corruption. We still experience the effects of life in a fallen world, or of living in a fallen world. It's fascinating. A lot of times when we look at this passage, we divorce it of its context. You go back and you look at Romans 6, 7, and 8. So much of what he's looking at is dealing with the individual believer and the way that the individual believer has been given newness of life, resurrected life. Because of the believer is unified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, meaning that we're set free from the law of sin and death. We don't have to walk in sin. We don't have to walk in rebellion and foolishness. We've been renewed spiritually. Then you look at Romans 7 and it looks at the frustrations that come along with this. We actually talked about this Wednesday night with a quote from William R. Newell that was in our devotion that we were looking at. Romans 7 is so glorious because Paul lets us into his own struggles where he's trying to apply these things in his own life. And he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the things I find myself doing. And then he gets to the beginning of Romans 8 and you see the means by which the truths in Romans 6 are brought out in our lives, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so it's all very individual and personal in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Yes, of course, it's talking about believers as a whole, but by the time you get to the middle of Romans 8, he's now looking cosmically at the world. What does it mean to live in a sin-cursed world? That's what it means to have your own sin dealt with by the cross of Christ. But what does it mean to then continue to live? You've got this resurrected spiritual life, and yet you're living in this broken, fallen world, and it's this hard place to be. How do you live in that place? You live with hope. You live with hope. We have been set free. And so what that's doing, our experience, the fourth era there, our experience of deliverance through Christ allows us to live with a sense of hope, awaiting the ultimate completion of God's work in us through our physical resurrection. The life that we have, the joy that we can experience in Christ now, it is a foretaste of what is ahead for us. And what's amazing is that we ourselves, having been renewed spiritually, stand as this preview of what God will do with all things, with all creation. He's going to fully renew us. We're in a sense, partially renewed right now. We're renewed spiritually, but he's going to fully renew us in our resurrection. So we stand as a preview of this. And so the creation is longing for what we have begun to experience. It's an amazing thing to think about God doing this. It's something that is a surprising thing in light of the expectations of the Old Testament. He begins to do the things that the Old Testament seems to portray that is going to happen in this one fell swoop, amazing thing. He actually begins it in the church, so that the church has this position of previewing these things to angels, to the creation, in the coming future dispensation, to those who are the citizens of God's, of the kingdom, the preview of the ultimate consummation of all things. That's to give us hope. We are to live with hope in the midst of these circumstances. Point two there. With the addition of New Testament revelation, the shepherd of Ecclesiastes is identified. So the message is clarified, but one of the key figures that we saw right there at the end is that these things are given by one shepherd. Look at your verse there, Ecclesiastes 12:11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And it doesn't say one shepherd, comma, and then identify the shepherd. It just says one shepherd. And if you look at commentaries, there's debate. Well, who's the shepherd? Is the shepherd Solomon? Is he the one giving the words of wisdom? Or is it Yahweh? Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel throughout the Old Testament. A lot of places in Psalms, he shepherds his people. Is it Yahweh? Is it the Davidic king? What you see in the New Testament is the answer is yes. It's Yahweh and the Davidic king. It's God himself become a man, become Messiah. See, the shepherd is Messiah who comes to rescue and deliver God's people. Look at what Jesus says about himself. John 10, 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. What you see in the Old Testament, again, is the expectation. Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel, and yet he tells the Davidic king that he's going to shepherd. It said that David would shepherd the people. Solomon is said to shepherd the people. There's all these prophecies that Messiah is going to shepherd the people of God. And so we need to recognize that the ultimate revelation of who the shepherd is who speaks these words of wisdom that both guide his people and provide stability and firmness for him, it's found in the person of Messiah. He is the ultimate wisdom figure of Scripture. Solomon is not the ultimate wisdom figure of Scripture because in the end, his life fails to meet his own standard, the standard of his message. Messiah is the ultimate wisdom figure of Scripture. Isaiah 11:2, remember it talks about this prophecy that we read at Christmas time, that a spirit of wisdom will rest upon him. He will embody the wisdom of God. And more than that, just embodying the wisdom of God and being a wisdom figure, he's actually a Savior who comes to lay down his life for his sheep. He doesn't just come as this teacher. He doesn't say, I've come as the shepherd to teach the sheep. Now, he does that, but what does he say? I lay down my life for the sheep. The second point there, unlike Solomon, Messiah was qualified to serve as both a messenger to and a savior of his people. He's going to speak truth to them so that they can be set free. But more than that, he's going to lay down his life for them because they are prone to reject God's wisdom and go their own way. What's the imagery, the sheep imagery that we see in Isaiah 53? All of us like sheep have obeyed the voice of our shepherd? No, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And yet, what does Jesus say here? His sheep are going to what? They're going to hear his voice. We are going to recognize, we who are lost are going to hear him. When the gospel is proclaimed, we are going to hear his voice. When we look into the scriptures, these words that some people just read and they say, I don't understand why you read this book and what it means. When we read it, we hear his voice. We hear our Savior's voice and we are drawn to him in worship and in praise. See, Solomon is a messenger. We've said this so many times during this series. He has a true message, but he himself falls short of his own message. And so he cannot be a savior. What we have in Jesus the Messiah is both a messenger to God's people and the savior of God's people. We need someone who is going to shepherd us through this life and into the next life. And that is who Jesus is. Be encouraged, friends. The New Testament shows us, it gives us the identity of the shepherd. It identifies him. And then finally this, well, this is kind of still under that. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. Look at Jesus' words in 1 John. My kids at their school have been memorizing these verses. And by this we know that we have come to know him. This is 1 John 2:3-6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What does it mean for the Christian to fear God and keep his commandments? See, to truly fear God is to trust in the work of Messiah. That's what it is to truly fear God. Because it's to know that we can't do anything ourselves. The keeping of God's commands in and of itself is not going to save us. We need a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. So we are to we're to trust in the work of him, to come to know him, to use the language there of 1 John, and to abide in him so that our lives might come to reflect his life. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to be in a sphere of influence or control. That's the imagery of the Greek word there. And so it's a reliance upon him. And by his Spirit, what he does is he produces his own life in us. Look how it finishes. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we really truly abide in him, our life looks like Jesus' life. It's honoring to the Lord. It seeks to love and serve others. That's what it means for the New Testament believer to fear God and keep his commandments. It's to be like our Savior Jesus. Finally, this, point three. With the addition of New Testament revelation, we find that the longings identified in Ecclesiastes will one day be satisfied. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:7-10. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given to you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. It's like I was with him until I got to that last part. He's like, enjoy life, because you're not going to be able to enjoy anything later. You see, it's again this understanding, the Old Testament concept of Sheol, it was the place of the dead, and they had a concept that the righteous go to be with God, but it's super underdeveloped. And so it stops here by saying, enjoy these good things. Well, that sounds good, but I enjoy those things and then they're gone. And I'm getting older, and so I'm progressively enjoying things less. And I'm assuming it's just going to keep going on that scale until it's time to go. So the message of Ecclesiastes, again, while true, it's incomplete for us. It gives us this limited understanding. Here's what we need to see. We need to see that Scripture, in being forward-pointing, culminates. There is a culmination of Scripture. And so when you are reading your Bible and you find in yourself this longing that that something is wrong with this life and there has to be something better, go and read Revelation 21 and 22 and see that something better fleshed out for you. Take a look at these verses that I've given you. Revelation 21, 5 through 7. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this as his heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Do you see how the language there reflects even Romans 8 there? How Paul talked about that the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's very similar language that he uses there. I will be his God and he will be my son. It's looking forward to the consummation that Paul is anticipating in Romans 8. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. The living of life creates within us this longing that cannot be satisfied in life under the sun. What you see there in Revelation 21, again, is that imagery of being satisfied in God's presence. Your arrow there, the deepest longings of our hearts will be satisfied in the presence of our Savior Jesus as we worship him forever in the new creation that he has made for us. What's amazing when you look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5, is how similar the consummation of all things is to our experience of life. Look at the similarities. There's a city there. We currently live in a city. It's not the greatest city, but it's a city. We live in a city. There's a river there. There's a tree that's mentioned. There are seasons. There is food that is mentioned. Does that seem radically dissimilar from your experience right now? Does that seem radically dissimilar from sort of the things that Solomon references as being good things in life in Ecclesiastes? No. It's very similar, and yet there's some key differences. What are the key differences? There is no curse. There is no curse, and God's presence is fully with his people. Creation is restored and redeemed, and the dwelling of God is again with man. Friends, this is the culmination that our hearts long for and that Jesus' work secures for us. It is a complete redemption. It is not exclusively a spiritual redemption. It is both a physical and spiritual redemption. It's a redemption of the children of God, of God's people being resurrected with resurrected bodies to inhabit a new creation that's redeemed and restored. That Jesus is preparing, that he is ready to bring his people, that he will bring his people into in his proper timing. This is where the longings of Ecclesiastes ultimately send us. And they send us here by way of Jesus. He is the one who makes this possible. He is the one accomplishing all of these things for his people. Let me just ask you, friends, as we close, is this your hope in a fallen world? Because we find ourselves in the place that Paul was talking about in Romans 8. Where we're groaning inwardly and we're living in a creation that is itself groaning. Is this your hope, or are you pretending that this isn't a fallen world? Now, I know we'd all verbally assent to the fact that the world has fallen, at least most of us raised in the church or who attend church regularly. But are we living functionally as if this isn't a fallen world and as if everything's fine here? That is the gift that the book of Ecclesiastes is to us, to shatter those illusions, to remind us of the longing so that we turn to God, so that we turn to his word and we find those longings satisfied, both now in Jesus' presence with us by his spirit, but we look ahead with hope to the ultimate consummation of all things when those longings are truly satisfied in him and in his presence. We have to understand the book of Ecclesiastes in light of the full revelation of God, that he has sent one greater than Solomon with a better message, a message of reconciliation, and with a better work to lay down his life ultimately for his sheep. We have this hope in this life, even as we groan. Our adoption is secured, and it will be made complete upon our resurrection. May God keep us mindful of these things. May we be a people who return as needed to the book of Ecclesiastes. May God use it to shatter our illusions and to create those longings within us again so that we turn again to our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can sing now. People who have heard good news, who've heard the good news of the gospel, that through Jesus you have reconciled us to yourself. People that have considered the longings of our hearts and looked forward to the consummation of all things that you will work out. People like that need to sing, Lord. And so as we sing now, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. And would you fill our hearts with joy and hope in these truths that you have showed us in your word. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.